So, we stood out in study of the word, both in Dallas, people who are going to ask God to help us understand the word. Father, we come before you as a group of people who are imperfect, who need your wisdom. Lord, we need more than your wisdom. We need your Holy Spirit to open our hearts so that we might be changed. Give us your guidance, Lord. Fill up where my words lack. We pray this in Jesus' name. For his glory. Amen. Okay. When I was, much younger, I probably was 8 years old. I think I was about 8 years old. We were coming back from youth group at the church where we attended. And we're driving along, and I just remember that my mom picked me and my sisters up from youth group with groceries in the front seat of the car. And that was always the debate, who's going to get the front seat, right? Who gets to sit in the front this time? And this week, my mom was tired, and she had put the groceries in the front. She said, just get the back. So we all got in the back. I was on the one side of the car, and of course, my sisters were next to me, and I fell asleep immediately. I was one of those kids who just would fall asleep right away in the car. Anybody else like that? I'm seriously, even now, today, I don't fall asleep at all. I'm dying. But this time I fell asleep, I'm dead asleep, and all of a sudden I heard, they were waking up, and all I heard was, ah! And I mean, I was startled, and I said, what's going on? And my sisters are screaming, and my mom is like this. She's like this, right? Her hands are white knuckles on the steering wheel. She's not saying a word, but my sisters are screaming, and then all of a sudden my sister, Mandy, goes, Mom! You have to pull over! And I'm like, what's going on? And all of a sudden I realized somebody opened the window or something, and she just kept driving, and about a mile down the road, she finally pulled over and stopped. And I said, what's happening? Well, apparently, a huge deer, a buck, had jumped out in front of the car. He came across, my mom hit him, and his head came through the windshield, through the window. The apparently the deer's antlers kind of came around my mom's head. Now the body was moving, but the head kind of caught inside the car. So the deer pivoted from its antlers on top of the car. Hit the top of the car, his head came out, and it rolled off, and the thing ran off the road. I don't know where it landed, or you know, but and my mom just kept driving. She was completely in denial. What? And she just kept going, and my sister, who was just a few years older than me, was like, you can't keep driving like this, you know. So she told her to pull over, and she pulled over, and she still was holding onto the steering wheel, and there were some gracious people that pulled off behind us and said, I've never seen a deer that large, and how can nobody hurt? And the car was completely totaled. There was dents on every side of the car except for the trunk. And the insurance company was like, we did not have a deer. But yeah, anyway, so I suspect that if somebody had been in the front seat, then they could have been seriously injured. And praise the Lord, nobody was. But here's the point of that. Sometimes when something happens and it's not good, for some reason we just continue down the same path. My mom should have pulled over immediately, but she just was petrified and stuck driving, and she needed to pull over. She knew eventually she was going to have to fold it, but she couldn't stop. She just kept going. And that really illustrates well what happens in the book of Kings. The people have made a great mistake. We talked about last week, they made a great mistake, but they just continued down the same path. What did we learn last week in Samuel? Who was the first king of Israel? God was the first king of Israel. And when they decided to reject God as their king, they made a good mistake, bad mistake, a horrible mistake, the worst mistake, what? The worst mistake you could possibly make, period. They decided he was not going to be their king, they wanted an earthly king. Now, it started out how? With Saul. Bumping. And then it got a little better with what king? David. But then it went way south with David's sin, and then we're thrust into the book of Kings. What do you think Kings is all about? About kings. The book of Kings is all about the kings of Israel. It starts off with which king? David, and it begins this book. Should they have an earthly king? No. But, as we do, we press on. I've made a mistake, but you know what? It's okay. I'll make it work. I'll make it fit. I'll make it go. I can do that. Alright? So David's gone, he's getting old, and because it's an earthly king, he's gonna die. That's one problem with having an earthly king. David dies, and who is going to take his place? Anybody know who takes his place? Look at your Bibles in the first chapter there. You can skip down to verse 28. Who is going to be the first official king after David? Solomon. That's not without a struggle, however, because they're earthly kings, they gotta struggle for power. Okay, I'm gonna be king, not you, me. Oh no, I'm gonna be king, not you, no, okay, we have a problem. Solomon, and apparently Solomon kids. Who's Solomon's mom, by the way? Bathsheba. It's Shlomo's mom. Shlomo's leaving. Shlomo. In English, excuse me, in Hebrew, Solomon is Shlomo. I just like saying that. Shlomo's king. And you all know the story of Solomon, right? Solomon is supposedly the whatever. The wisest man there ever was, Solomon. The wisdom of Solomon, even those who aren't Christians know that. Solomon's wisdom is he's supposedly the most wise person that there ever has been. That's true. Truth is the one who says it's true. Solomon is here. Things start off well. Chapters 1 through 11 is dedicated to Solomon's reign. In the book of Kings, 1 Kings, chapters 1 through 11 is dedicated to the reign of Shlomo. And it's a bumpy ride, as it was in Samuel. But this is what's cool. In chapter 6, turn to chapter 6 with me. In the 4th, in the 480th year after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the 4th year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the 2nd month, he began to build the house of the Lord. On Solomon's watch, what is going to be built? The temple. The temple's going to be built. David wanted to build the temple, but he wasn't allowed, God did not allow him because of his sin. So now Solomon, the wisest man ever, is going to be able to build the house of the Lord, the temple. Before this time, what did they use to worship? They used the tabernacle, they used a tent, the thing that they had with them in the desert, the thing they could roll up and put in their backpack, that was the thing that they used to worship. They put the Ark of the Covenant in his tent. Well, now, God says, I want you to build me a house. And Solomon's like, great. I'll build it. Chapter 7, what happens? Look at your Bible. What happens in chapter 7? Solomon then, after he builds the house of the Lord, he builds his house. But I want you to notice something, and this is often overlooked. We skip back to verse 37 in chapter 6. It's just two verses prior. It says this. In the fourth year of the foundation of the house of the Lord, the fourth year of the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Zib. And in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is in the 8th month, the house was finished in all its parts and according to all its specifications. He was 7 years in building. They spent 7 years building the temple. It's a long time. But then the very next verse, Solomon was building his own house 13 years. That doesn't sound like a wise move. Solomon, and the way it's laid out is Solomon, it's as though he just lavishes the house of the Lord with gold and with brilliance, and it's something to behold. And he finishes, he's so proud, and this is so amazing. The author of Kings then says that he spent 13 years building his own. And if you look at the way he built his house and the size of his house, that his kingdom is larger and more extravagant than God's own house. In other words, Solomon is king, and God has a place. This is a problem. Actually, in your Bibles, you can see on page 106 on the study Bible. Look at page 106 if you have a study Bible. There's a diagram. It's fairly accurate in the size and the proportions. The temple is there at the top of that diagram. And then Solomon's house and the house of the forest with weather on it. And all of this extravagance. He built this monstrosity. It was so overwhelming that the Queen of Sheba came. And what did she say? The Queen of Sheba had said, I've heard of the glory of Solomon and the wisdom of Solomon, but unless I saw it through my own eyes, I wouldn't have believed it. And now that I've seen it, it's more great than I could have imagined. Solomon had this land, and he said, look at it here. Look at my knowledge of here. Look at this glory, and look at the gold over here. Everything is overlaid with gold, and his very throne. Thing, the seat he sits on, says his name is Ivan. Solomon had a big hat. So big. How many wives did Solomon end up having in the book of Kings? 700 wives and 300 concubines. 1,000 women. And we're supposed to believe this is the wisest man there ever was. In my mind, it's kind of the meanness of this event. Well, chapter 11, could you turn that around? I'm just going to briefly read this. I'll read rather quickly, though. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh. Their enemies, Moabites, what about them? Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. The more women from the other nations, the better his kingdom will be and more stable. Because their kings don't want to kill their own daughters. from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them. And here we have the king of the nation entering into multiple marriages with so many women. Neither shall they be with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. But when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, which is a sickening goddess, the goddess of the Sidonians, after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not hold all of the Lord, as David his father has done. And Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and Molech, the worst, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. To sacrifice the Molech was actual human sacrifice. So Solomon not only entered into marriage with these women, but then he endorsed the way to worship these other gods. He gave his women money to do whatever they wanted. You go and build that temple to that god. I built the temple for this god. Now you go ahead and build for your gods. So Moloch, sacrifice your children if you have to. And so he did for all his foreign wives, whatever they believed. Just go and do it. Who made an offering and sacrifice to their gods. So, God wasn't happy. Now he's going to have to drive down Solomon, the king of his people, who should have been king. Who should have been king? God should have been their king, yet they had an earthly king, so let's get the next earthly king. Maybe next time it'll be better. Chapters 12 through 16, you enter a disturbing phase in Israel's history. It's the phase where we now enter the divided kingdom. Anyone ever heard of that term, the divided kingdom? Israel was a house of 12 tribes, 12 states, if you will. And when Solomon died, his son Rehoboam took the throne. You don't know anything about Rehoboam? Solomon's son, the next earthly king, well, maybe he'll be a good king, he'll do what Solomon wasn't able to do. We'll just keep doing the earthly king thing. And so Rehoboam becomes king. He becomes king. He stands up before the people of Israel, and the people of Israel say to him, please, would you lower the taxes on us? We can't handle this. Would you stop working us to death? All the while, in their ears, Samuel's words should have been ringing. He had told them, if you have an earthly king, they will take your sons and daughters, they will attack you, or you will be hurting. They didn't care, of course. Now Rehoboam's on the throne. He's thinking, what should I do? Should I enslave more of them? Or free them? He thinks about it. The next day, he comes out, stands before the people, and he says, you think it was bad under Solomon? You think my dad's hard on you? He says, this is my little finger is bigger than my father's thumb. This, he wasn't referring to his finger at all. He was nasty. My little finger, my little, is bigger than my father's thumb. This is Rehoboam. So, he has the 12 tribes in front of him. And the 12 tribes say, I don't think so. We'll get our own king. And the northern kingdom decides they will elect for themselves Jeroboam. Jeroboam in the north, Rehoboam in the south. Jeroboam is in charge of 10 tribes in the north. Rehoboam now has only control over Judah and Benjamin. And Rehoboam doesn't care. He's just going to keep going. I'm going to just crush the Benjaminites. That little tribe of Benjamin, I will go after them. And I'll go after Judah because I have the capital. I have the house of God with me. I have God on my side. And Jeroboam is saying, oh my goodness, you don't know who God is. So Jeroboam then is like, I got a problem. He's got a problem because he does not have the temple of the Lord in his territory. So Jeroboam says, that's okay. We'll just put up a bunch of other temples. We call them other high places. You can worship at these other high places. You don't have to go to Jerusalem. You don't have to go to God's temple. You can do these other things and sacrifice the bull and all these things. We'll make a couple statues of bulls that you can worship. What does that remind you of? You remember a statue of bull? In the wilderness, Aaron built a bull, a golden calf, and they do it again in the north now. So in the north, you have this person who's trying to have control, and he doesn't have control because he doesn't have a temple. So he builds all these temples, he's not a place to worship God, and in the south, you have a bit of all of just people man, the divided kingdom. Who is God's people at this point? And how's it faring for them with the earthly kingdom? Well, we'll just continue on, maybe. So chapters 12 through 16 have this real big battle going on between the north and the south. King after king after king. Chapter 17 through 19, we have a story of Elijah. Do you remember Elijah? Elijah the prophet of Baal? We're going to come back to that in a little bit. But then chapters 20 through 22, you have more kings trying to take control. The king in the north, king in the south, this guy dies in battle, so we're like, another king, because they're down this path, and they gotta have a king, right? We just continue down this path, maybe, if I just a little harder, maybe more. And at the end of the first Kings, the northern kingdom, northern 10 tribes are taken over by Assyria. They're wiped out. No longer is it Israel's kingdom, it is the Assyrian kingdom. And the Israelites are taken as slaves into Assyria. Another episode in history where the Israelites are enslaved by the kingdoms of the world. Well, if I was the south at this point, it would occur to me, maybe, perhaps, we shouldn't have an earthly king. Because they had an earthly king. Maybe we should go back to God. Is that what they did, though? Second Kings is all about the southern kingdom. Well, of course, they were arrogant. So they thought, we have the house of the Lord. We have the capital of the nation. We'll be fine. Jerusalem is impenetrable. King after king after king, and they progressively got worse and worse. You have the kings themselves. I don't have time to go there, but several times it talks about the kings sacrificing their own children to Molech. They are completely gone. They have lost their way. Well, let's just keep going. Let's keep on going. Keep on going. You look at chapter 11, 25, and 17, it's all about their wickedness. And then all of a sudden you have the glimmer of hope. Well, this king did what was good inside of the world. Then he died and there was a wicked king. Wicked king. Well, there was a good one. But then he died and there was a wicked king. The truth of the matter is, the lesson that we learned from the book of Kings is that, here it is, write it down, memorize it, ready? The book of Kings, persistent defiance to God is not without consequences. Persistent defiance to God is not without consequences. At the end of 2 Kings, the southern kingdom is taken into captivity. Nebuchadnezzar comes
and the furniture is under the ground. Because everything that was in the house of the Lord just been destroyed. And now it's back home. There is no Israel anymore. There is no Judah. There are no 12 tribes, for they are servants in other lands. They're slaves. Gone. No matter how many kings they tried, it failed. They persistently defied God as their king. And because of that, there were consequences. Now we can sit here and look at our lives and think of the grace of God in our lives, Jesus Christ, and we can say things like this. Well, I've been forgiven, therefore I shouldn't have consequences. But the truth is, we should all know this by now. In each of our lives, there are consequences for sins. And it is illustrated in broad colors in humans. There's consequences. You can't just disobey God and believe everything is going to be fine. Boy, this is a convicting book. In my life, you can't just push on and think, that's okay, I'll just keep going. And you know, this time, it'll work out right because, you know, I've been forgiven, so it's got to be okay this time. I'm telling you, it is never okay to disobey God. And there are consequences, and we live with those consequences. But I tell you, there are Christians sitting in churches that want to deny that there are consequences. No, there won't be consequences. I'll just continue on. I don't need to worry about it. And oh, this is a work of faith upon my life. And no, you won't understand. Pause. Let me just say this. Is that if I'm really walking out of your thinking process, that does not mean that everything bad that happens to you is a consequence of sin. Something bad happens, that doesn't mean that you sinned. But all of us know when something comes along and it's related to our sin, that's a consequence of our sin. It is not the stuff I tell I must have sinned. That's not the case. But we can try another thing. We can try this again, and if that doesn't work, then we'll try again. There's consequences. But the message is not only that. Just to walk out of here thinking that's the only message in Jesus. There's another truth that is shouting at us. A book that's called Kings has a large percentage dedicated to what? Anybody know? Kings? Huge percentage dedicated to kings, but there's another percentage, large percentage dedicated to another category. Another people. Another couple of people. There's two huge players in this book. Elijah and Elisha. Elijah and Elisha. 1 Kings, Elijah. 2 Kings, Elisha. 1 Kings, Elijah. You read this, it should occur to you, why are we dealing with somebody who's not a king? Why are we dealing with that Elijah was a prophet? Why are we dealing with a prophet? Why are we looking at a prophet? All of a sudden we have page after page after page about Elijah. Why? In a book called Kings. In a book that's clearly all about the kings. What's the answer to that question? God is, you know, wanting to bless the people. Yes, there are consequences for your sins, But he still is seeking to bless the people of Israel. In fact, I will send you one of the greatest prophets that you will ever know, Elijah. Elijah was this amazing person who came. We recall one of my favorite stories in the whole Old Testament is that Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Ahab was a nasty, terrible king. He was a horrible king. He was in Israel. He was their king. That's who they chose. Okay, Ahab. Ahab went on a rampage and killed as many prophets of God and Yahweh as he could. He could not kill Elijah. Elijah said, "Why don't you gather every prophet who worships another god to Mount Carmel?" You remember that story? Get everybody here. 450 prophets of Baal. Bring them here, and I'll challenge all of them all together to a duel. 450 against one. And Elijah says, "I'll let you choose the animals. I'll let you to go first. You can have all day to do whatever you're going to do. Here's what we're going to do. You're going to build a fire. You're going to build an altar. You're going to put up wood on that altar. And then you're going to call on Baal, the fire god, your god, Baal. Call upon Baal, the fire god, and have him light the altar. That's all. And then when you're done, I'll do it." You have this ridiculous story of 450 men jumping around. You could say they cut themselves, they were gashing themselves, crying out, and it happened from morning until evening. Jumping around. Maybe if I cut my own blood and get that out there, then Baal will come down. And they, here's the cool part. All Israel was gathered there to see. They're watching. And what do they see? These guys are nuts. Elijah stands up and he says, "Maybe your God's going to the bathroom." Serious, shout louder. And they're picking them up. People start turning the other scene, rocking at the beginning of the fight, rocking the other guy. He's the cocky one by the end. He's getting tunneled and like he's playing in there, and all of a sudden the crowd turns, or the crowd is turning to Elijah, and they couldn't do it. So he says, "Just sit down," and he looks at them, they're already all exhausted. He stands up and he says, first he begins to douse him in the water. Cover him in the water. "Dig a trench. I want this to be underwater so you don't drown this." This is during a famine, too. So to pour water, that was a big mistake. Okay, you're going to waste more water? You better just try to do it. So he covers it. And he kneels down and says one prayer. "God, may they see who you are today." Instantaneously. Boom, it was incredible. Gone. God was crying out. Giving you a chance to listen to it. I'm your king. I am the God of everything. And the people said, "Lip service to God, yes, you are the God." But then, get another king in there. Get another king in there. So Elijah trains Elisha to be the next great prophet. And God tries once again with Elisha. But apparently, according to scripture, he had twice as much of God's spirit on him as Elijah. And still, 10 chapters in 2 Kings are dedicated to this ministry of Elisha. People still believe it. But he's still giving him grace. "I will give him so many. He can protect you. He'll be a prophet. He will speak to me and I'll speak to him. He will speak to you on my behalf. He will hear from me." Please listen to me. The grace of God was oozing out amidst his judgment. Persistent defiance is never without consequences. We must accept consequences in our lives. We're simply. But two, amidst, listen, hear me, Amidst the consequences that the people were facing in 1st and 2nd Kings, he was pouring out his grace on them. Though you have to endure the consequences of continuing on this road, I will still bless you. You're going to have consequences, and you will still have consequences, but I want to bless you nevertheless. The truth of Exodus 34 is bringing back. I'm telling you, I read Kings and I can't stop thinking of Exodus 34. If you have a moment, turn to Exodus 34. Second book of the Bible. We've already studied it. 24 in the hills of Honey. Right with them. Exodus 34, verse 6. Moses is going to see God. Verse 6 of 34 says this. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed the Lord. The Lord. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping the steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. A slow to anger God, merciful and gracious, is our God. And yet we know that He is just all of us. So what does that mean for you? May I see it? There should never be any Christian, no one in this room that ever complains of any commitments to a single moment. There should be no complaining going on because we are guilty. And we deserve the consequences of our sins. Lord, I don't even deserve to stand here. I don't deserve to take the next breath. Yet He gives it to me graciously. So, I say this, let us never be surprised when we encounter trials. Let us never be surprised. The people of Israel were just constantly surprised. Yeah, but what about this thing? No. Let us never be surprised. But, in those trials, may we always be looking for the ways that God is being gracious to us and receive those things. Because He's continually blessing us. The bottom falls out over here, but He blesses us in this way. And this falls apart, but oh my goodness, do you see it? Do you see His loving hand? And ultimately, it boils down to the cross of Christ. We are so guilty to die. All of us need to die. We are condemned. We don't deserve to live. And yet Jesus graciously allows us to continue on, but not just to continue in this life. He gives us eternal life. You can have it all. I don't care. This world doesn't matter. You can take it all from me, God, but thank you for Jesus Christ and His grace. We may go through tough times, and anyone says that Christians don't, they're a heretic. We go through hard times. By God, we have the greatest gift that anyone could ever give, is giving us His own life. So we would live and be righteous in Christ. This brings me to the last point. How much more should we be a people willing and ready to praise our God day and night? All day long. And here we gather together, what a joyous time it can be for us to rejoice in the freedom that He's given us. Let us be a congregation, let us be the people that just love to praise Him for what He's given us. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would hear our heart's desire now. May we be a body of believers that worship You, that recognize Your grace daily, and help us to not be surprised when we go through difficult times. But rather, may we just fix our eyes upon You and move forward in Your grace, loving You more each day. Help us, Father. Jesus, we pray Your blood on this church. In Jesus' name we pray. Let's worship.